We continue in our ongoing series in the book of Genesis, and we have made it to the 17th chapter today. I'll be reading this morning Genesis chapter 17, the first 14 verses. In Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 14. Hear now the word of God. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be to me a father of multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant and your offspring after you throughout all their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from all his people. He has broken my covenant. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for this word. And what we have before us, O Lord, is indeed a record of ancient history. Some 4,000 years ago, and yet, Father, we recognize that this is your word recorded on these pages, inspired by your Holy Spirit, and therefore it has application for us. We pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would guide us in our understanding and illuminate our hearts, that we might see how these things do apply to us. Use your word, Father, as that means of grace to accomplish your purposes both in and through us. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is Father's Day, isn't it? Mother's Day was a month ago. Can you imagine that? And usually we think of Father's Day as being more summery. And Tom, you said the sun was shining down in Great Barrington, but it's not shining up here. I'm not sure what the issue is. What's that?
Right living.
Okay. Oh, thank you. I appreciate that word of exhortation. Okay. Anyway. And admonition. Anyway. Sometimes when Mother's Day and Father's Day roll around, I often find it, okay, what am I going to preach on? Because, you know, I could say the same thing I said last year and the year before, and it begins to sound redundant. And, extol dads for doing a good job, the role that they play, and exhort them to do better, both of which are very important. But anyway, here we are. We're in this ongoing series, and I didn't plan it out like this, but here is Abraham. His name is being changed from Abram to Abraham, and which means the father of a multitude. And as we have seen, Abraham had waited 86 years to be a father. Now, God had told him previously some years earlier, when he was 75 years old, had told him to leave the land of Haran there in northern Mesopotamia and to go to the land where God would show him, and that he would make of him a great nation. And so Abram, as he was still called at that point in time, waited patiently and sometimes impatiently, questioning this God who had spoken to him and had directed him to do what God had called on him to do. And there were times, of course, when he said, well, you know, I'm old, my wife is old, it's not happening, you gave me this promise, and the one who is due to inherit my state is Eliezer of Damascus. And God says, no, Abram, it's not what I have in mind, someone from your own body. And then, of course, we saw where at a later point in time, his wife Sarai, as she was called at that point in time, said, Abram, you know I'm too old. It's just not going to happen. So here is my servant Hagar. Take her. You can have a child by her, and she will be that child be a fulfillment of the promise. And so Abram did that, and the Lord says, well, no, Abram, that's not what I had in mind either. Someone from your own wife. And now here we are, 13 years later, and God speaks to Abraham again. And what God communicates here in this chapter of Scripture is that a year from now that Sarah will give birth and be holding a baby in her arms. Could it really be? Given her age, that she's only 10 years younger, and so if Abram was 99 years old, Sarah was 89 years old. It just doesn't make sense. And so the question is, how can that be? And yet what we're told here is that God says to him, says, I am God Almighty. Now, the Hebrew there is El Shaddai. Maybe you have sung that that hymn or that song, El Shaddai, with a Hebrew melody. And but this is what God is communicating, which means that nothing is too hard for the Lord. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Now, I want you to notice something that's very important here, because as we read down through this text of Scripture, you will find that there is a word that occurs over and over and over again, and that is the word covenant. In verse 2, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. And then verse 3, Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you. And then verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring throughout all generations for an everlasting covenant, and on. And so we read, how many times do we have it? And if we continue on in the rest of the chapter, we find that that word is used numerous times, even beyond these verses which we read this morning, 10 or 11 times in all. Now, we've already seen this word. If we go back to Genesis chapter 15, there some years earlier, and Abram, that was that text of Scripture where Abram says, well, Eliezer is due to inherit my estate, and God says no. And then Abram trusted the Lord, believed the Lord, that what God said was true, and yet he didn't see it happening. And, well, how will I know? And so God tells him to take these animals and to cut them in half and put some on one side and some on the other side. And then Abraham goes into a deep trance, and he has this vision of a flaming torch and a smoking pot passing down between the carcasses, the split carcasses of the animals. And then what God is, we're reminded there that on that day, the Lord made a covenant, or the verb that is used there is cut a covenant with Abram. And so we see that word already. This will prove to be a prominent motif throughout Abraham's life, but also Isaac and Jacob, but also throughout the rest of the Old Testament. And we read that word 250 times, in excess of 250 times. And so, for example, when we turn to the book of Exodus, and remember Moses is the one, the human author that God had called upon to write these words about Abraham and his life, these events that had taken place about 500 years before the life of Moses. And so here we read in chapter 2 of Exodus that during those days, during those many days, the kings of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out. And then we read in verse 24, and God heard their groanings, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And then a few chapters later, what do we read? We read something very similar there, where God is communicating with Moses in chapter 6. And so we read there where he says, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai. But by my name, the Lord, or Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them. And then a little bit further, and I have remembered my covenant. And so here we read those words. And what does this mean? Well, we're told in verse 7 where God says, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh your God, or the Lord your God. Now, Ian Duguid, the Scottish New Testament scholar, wrote, he said, defines a covenant as a relationship based upon the surrender of control. I think that's crucial for us. Because if we go back, for example, to Genesis chapter 15, that incident where the torch and the smoking pot passes between the split carcasses, what God is communicating to Abram there, Abram, normally you would walk this path of blood with me, but I know that by the time you reach the far end, that you would not be able to keep your part of the bargain. So I am walking the street of blood alone. And so what God is communicating is that, yes, I am your sovereign God. I will be your God. You will be my people. A unilateral arrangement that God is making with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and those who would follow them. And so we belong to the Lord. We are, if we term it in the same terms that they would understand there in Abraham's context, the kings of the land, that one would be the sovereign king and the other would be his vassal. And so what God is communicating is that I am your God and you belong to me. But here is where the application lies for us, because you see, what's true for Abraham is true also for you and me and Jesus Christ. And so I want for us to look at this today, and there are two features that I want for us to take note of. These are my two points. The first is a new name, a new identity. And my second point is a pattern of life to go with our identity. A new name and new identity and a pattern of life to go with our identity. Now, sometimes we hear of what's known as a witness protection program. That's where someone who has been convicted of a crime but who turns state's evidence, they will make this agreement, this legal arrangement where this person, for example, if he's been a part of the mafia or some organized crime cartel or whatever the case might be, and he turns state's evidence and says, yes, I will testify against this person, but you have to protect me because my life is in danger once I do that. And so they say, yes, okay. And that will require them moving this person to a different location, a different region in the country. and giving him a whole new identification, including a new name and social security number and all of those types of things. Well, this is not really the case with Abraham because he wasn't turning state's evidence on anyone. But what we do find, of course, in this text of Scripture is that God changes his name from Abram to Abraham. In the Hebrew, it's Avram, which means exalted father. Now, that in and of itself seems ironic or strange, doesn't it? Because, I mean, here he was. How many years did he go? He had no children, and yet he was called exalted father when he had no children. But now his name is being changed to Avraham. The Hebrew word Av means father, and so this is a father of many or a father of a multitude. Now, by this point in time, Abraham already had one son by the name of Ishmael. But yet he wasn't the son that God had chosen to be the recipient of this covenant promise that was being passed on to him. It would be the son of his wife, Sarah, whose name was also changed from Sarai to Sarah. And she would bear a son, and they would call him Isaac, Yitzhak, which means laughter. And from now on, he would be known as Abraham. But I want you to notice here in these verses what God does with him, and he gives to Abraham a sign or a symbol, if you will, a marker of that covenant, because here we read in verses 10 and following, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." This was given to Abraham as a sign of his identity in the Lord, in Yahweh, to remind him who he was and whose he was. I have told you about how my grandfather had spoken to my father many years ago, back in the 1930s. My father was born and raised in China. My grandparents were missionaries. My grandfather had taken him to the port and put him on a boat so he could come across the ocean and begin studies in college here in America. And he took him aside and he said to him, "Always remember who you are and whose you are." And so when I was a young man, just 19 years old, and I was being inducted into the army, the draft was on in those days, and my father came up to my room and he sat down on my bed and he gave me a pep talk. This was back during the Vietnam War. And before he left the room, he said, "Son, always remember who you are and whose you are." And so this sign was to serve as a reminder to Abraham who he was and whose he was, who he belonged to. And it was meant to be a perpetual reminder to him. But not just for Abraham alone, but for all of his descendants after him. And so down through the centuries, even to this day, little boys that are born into a Jewish household, the rabbi will come at some point in time when they're still perhaps maybe in the hospital, in the maternity ward, typically at 8 days old, and the rabbi will perform this rite of circumcision. And we even find Moses, for example. His wife, when God had called Moses to go back down into Egypt and to lead his people out of their bondage in Egypt, and here Moses' wife comes along while that Moses and his brother Aaron are making their way down to Egypt, and she goes, "Moses, aren't you forgetting something?" And so she reminded him of this circumcision and that he had to circumcise his own children, his own sons here. Well, we're reminded in the book of Galatians that this is not required of us as believers for our salvation, for our relationship with the Lord. And yet what we do find is that the Apostle Paul draws this fascinating correlation, as you have heard, for example, in our call to worship this morning, where Paul writes, "In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." I know in Anglican circles, Episcopal circles, and perhaps some others, there is this rite called christening. Christening is not a term that we find in the Bible, but my understanding is that that is the official name giving for a child who is christened. In the Westminster Confession, baptism is referred to as a sign and seal of God's covenant grace. And it reminds us that we wear the name Christian. I think of the contrast that we have in the book of Revelation, where those who had the mark of the beast on their foreheads and their right hands, but believers on the other hand had the mark of Christ on them. And so it serves as a reminder of who we are and whose we are. But the other thing that I want to point out to you, and I think this is crucial, is that there is something that goes with that identity, isn't there? There's something that goes with our identity. And so we're told in verse 9 that God said to Abram, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant and your offspring after you throughout all their generations." Now, I remind you of that definition that Ian Duguid gave, that the covenant is a relationship based on the surrender of control to the Lord. And so woven into the rest of the chapters of Abraham's life, we see that he recognizes that there is something that goes with this, that there is a responsibility. He knows this already. When God first called Abram in those days when he was in Haran, and he says, "Leave and go to a place where I will show you." Here, Abram had come from a background, as we're told at the end of the book of Joshua, a background of paganism. His ancestors were worshipers of different gods. And so God was sending him from Haran, from Mesopotamia, where idolatry was rampant. He was going to Canaan. Was Canaan any different? It wasn't. And so it wasn't just a geographical relocation, but rather a spiritual relocation for Abram. And this meant something with regard to who he was, his lifestyle, how he lived his life. And so we see woven into the rest of the chapters of Abraham's life. We think, for example, years later, after Isaac had been born and he had grown up, he was a young adult, and he made his servant promise to go back and retrieve a wife for him, not from the land of Canaan, but from where he had come from. Well, we think of Moses, of course, at Mount Sinai. And Moses here, as they had come out of Egypt, out of their slavery, and God had brought them to the base of this mountain there in the Sinai Peninsula. And so we read these words. "The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. And so this was the challenge that was given to Moses there at the base of Mount Sinai. And so we read in the next chapter where Moses went up to the top of that mountain. And the Lord spoke these words to Moses, saying, I am the Lord your God. I am Yahweh, your Elohim, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image, and so forth. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and so forth. And then he gives him the list of these things that we call the Ten Commandments there on the side of the mountain. But then 40 years later, of course, what do we find in the book of Deuteronomy? The book of Deuteronomy is called the second law, the second giving of the law, if you will. A representation of the law of God. And so here Moses is gathered with the people of Israel after these 40 years of wandering, and they are going to cross the Jordan River into the promised land. And Moses knows that he's not going to be able to go with them, and he's going to go up to the top of Mount Nebo, where the Lord will take him home. And Moses gathers with them, and he reiterates these very things, where he says, the Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. And then he goes through and he reiterates the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me, and so forth. And then notice, it moves right into chapter 6 in Deuteronomy here. These are the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over. Because you see, this would represent, this would be an outward indication that they belong to the Lord. This was, it went hand in hand with their identity, who they were. Remember who they were and whose they were. And so here we have this. And then, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's the Hebrew Shema. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, as they would say in any Jewish synagogue today, although the word is Yahweh, not Adonai here. But here we have those words. And I'm convinced that this is not merely an articulation of monotheism. Otherwise, the word Hebrew word yachid would be used rather than the Hebrew word echad. But rather, a good way to translate this would be the Lord alone. The Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And so, the first commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. Idolatry takes many different forms, doesn't it? And it chases us down through the centuries, as it did God's people there in the promised land. We spent time studying through the life of Saul and David and Solomon, and we'll go into the rest of the kings and the idolatry and what led to the exile, their captivity by Babylon, and all of those types of things. But here the Apostle Paul, I think, understands this so well, because we read, for example, in Romans chapter 6, after he has already articulated that we are saved through grace, not by obedience to the law, but rather by Jesus' obedience to the law on our behalf and his death on our behalf. And so he asked the question, well, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he says, no, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Here the key is our having been united to Christ. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. You see, a lifestyle that goes with our identity. And so we read in the book of Colossians, where the Apostle Paul, he does the same thing in Ephesians 2, doesn't he? Where we read there in Colossians chapter 3, he writes these words, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry." And then further down, "And put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you," and so forth. "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Well, what are the implications for us as families today, as God's people today? I have talked with parents. I remember talking with parents a number of years ago, and we were talking about how we train our children, how we teach our children in our home, and what we communicate to them. And they said, "Well, I'm not going to tell them what they should believe. I want them to decide for themselves." And what they're saying is that, well, truth is up for grabs. The question is, do we really believe that the gospel is really true, or don't we? Now, last week, of course, we recognized our Sunday school students, and we recognized our Sunday school teachers and our graduates. And I can't remember, Cheryl, if it was you or if it was your husband that made the point that the primary responsibility for raising children in the faith is really in the home. It rests with the parents. Now, yes, we have Sunday school program, which is very valuable. But you see, this is merely to support the teaching, the real teaching that takes place in the home. And for the church to come alongside the parents and to support and encourage them. And so here it is, Father's Day, and I ask the question, what does your ministry to your children look like? What does your ministry to your children look like? Are you praying with your children regularly and praying for them? Do you read the Bible with your children? Do you talk about the things of the Lord with your children at the dinner table or the breakfast table? One of the most powerful images that my wife has of her father, and I know it's true because I can remember him doing the same thing, is him kneeling beside his bed every evening before he went to bed in his pajamas. And then seeing him sitting at the breakfast table reading his Bible before anyone else was up. And he's been gone now for 28 years. But think of the legacy. What a legacy that is. My question is, what kind of legacy are you leaving for your children? Grandparents have a role too, of course. They certainly do. And I have grandchildren, and Tom talked about his grandsons, and it's what a delight to be able to take our grandchildren into, when they're little, to hold them on our lap and carry them around, or when they get bigger, we can't hold them on our lap quite as much, only if we're tickling them. And then, anyway. But sometimes, you see, there are cases when that is the only message of the gospel they may get, is from their grandparents. At this point, of course, in Abraham's life, it had been 24 years since God had first called Abraham. And now here at this juncture, God says, "I'm giving you a new name. a new name, but he was giving them a new identity as well. The point is that you have a new name and a new identity in Christ as well. And the question for you and the challenge for you is, does your life point to that? Does your life point to your signature? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have called us by your grace to be your children, to be your people, your sons and your daughters. And you indeed are our Heavenly Father. And yet you have given us the responsibility within the context of our homes. And it's no small thing. It's no small thing. Not only do we feed them their cereal for breakfast or their hamburgers for supper, but Lord, we also feed them on the bread of life, which is your word. And so, Father, we pray that you would strengthen our hands and strengthen our hearts and our resolve to be faithful to that calling, that we might reflect our identity as those who belong to you. In Jesus' name, amen.